John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19 and ending in verse 29. We're going to basically cover from 19 to 23 today, and then the next time we get into this text, we'll finish the rest of it. So just to give you a heads up, what we'll be getting into. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19 and ending in verse 23, actually 29. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Father, we come before you examining your blessed word, rejoicing in the glory of this season, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us gifts. Ultimately, he himself is our greatest gift. And we rejoice in examining the contents of what happened in our text of Scripture at his resurrection. For this was why he came. He was born that he might die. He was delivered over so that he might save. And he rose again so that we might receive justification for our sins, deliverance from the penalty of our error, finally and fully. Today, O King, we come before you asking that you would, as I've prayed this week, hear our prayer, the prayer of my heart, that your people might be ready and be open, and their minds would be ready and open to receive the things that are here in this text, that all who are here today would be ready and receptive to what you have prepared for them out of your word. None of this is meaningful at all, O God, I think, in our lives unless we're ready to receive it. Father, I pray we would. Take your truth, I pray. Plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness. And we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I read a story this past week that kind of gave me a little bit of a chuckle, and it kind of relates to me because South America has a very special place in my heart, having lived in Peru for a year. If you know the story of Latin American history, it is a story of constant battling between nations, between countries for different resources, and there were always fights. Peru would fight Bolivia over a tract of land. Peru would fight Chile over a section of land that was in northern Chile that was rich in guano, and they would use that guano for their resources. There would be a lot of fighting, and at one point in Latin America, there was peace, a temporary peace between Argentina and Chile, and it was put together by way of having a picture of Jesus. And that picture, not a picture rather, but a statue of Jesus that was put on the border of Chile and Argentina, and it symbolizes a pledge between the two countries of peace. The pledge was, as long as that statue stands, we will agree to be at peace and bring goodwill between Argentina and Chile. But ironically enough, the statue caused controversy. Imagine that. It almost resulted in open conflict. Because when the statue was finished, someone had pointed out that the statue of Christ had its back toward Chile. The Chileans felt that they had been slighted. But at the point that their indignation was at its height, a newspaperman from Chile saved the day. In an editorial, he explained, "The Argentines need more watching over by Jesus than the Chileans." And at that point, the people chuckled, and because of the laughter that generated, that satisfied them, and they laughed and went back to their daily duties. Peace. A somewhat elusive concept. It has been said in the scriptures, in the book of Revelation, that God has the authority to give and take peace in the earth. And we think through the events that have brought the very season we celebrate. We sing about it. Peace, goodwill toward men. Christ, the Lamb of God, by the will of God, in His body on the tree, made peace between God and man. Something that man was not seeking. Man had no desire at all to accomplish. And so in a little while, we'll be talking about how God brokered peace between God and man. It wasn't a negotiation. It wasn't that man wanted to have peace with God, and God just wanted to have peace with man, and Jesus somehow figured it out and strategized something that would bring peace. No. Man, who is at absolute enmity with God 100%, God, who desired in His loving kindness with His goodwill towards humanity to make peace, did so in the giving of His Son. Man was at zero in his desire for peace. God did it 100%. And it was all in Jesus. Christ, as the Lamb of God, made peace in His body on the tree, though through it we have gained peace that cannot be tampered with, that is not like a building, like a rock that can be tampered with, destroyed. Not like a building made with hands, not like a peace treaty made with paper that can be burned up, but in the everlasting peace given in the blood of His Son, the eternal Son of God. It is a peace that is unconquerable. No army can thwart the peace of God that is brought between Him and sinners. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Not height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities and powers. There's no plotting of man. No demonic or angelic activity can thwart it. Christ has attained it, and it is not elusive at all when He has, as He has attained it for you. For it was sanctioned by the authority of God Most High and given to you. And He worked it in you as He worked in your heart to bring you to salvation. Long ago, having fashioned you in His likeness for His glory. So we examine that peace today that even Jesus speaks about in what we think might be just a normal greeting. But it's more than that. And it brings us to the first point in our text this morning. We got to get moving. The title of our message is Faithful Promises and Faithless People. And so we examine the promise, the first promise that Jesus gives in this text, and it is a future purpose. Promise number one, that Christ has given, the promise of peace. The promise that He's given through peace with Himself is a future purpose for His disciples. You know that true peace has been achieved when you have a purpose that will not be thwarted by God. He who has saved His disciples, He who has done the work to save His disciples, has commissioned them for a work, for a purpose that will not be taken away. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. We'll stop right there. The same day in which Jesus had revealed himself to Mary Magdalene, at that same day, in the evening now, we jump to the end of that day to have this conversation. A lot has happened in the resurrection day of Christ. The first thing he did was appear to Mary. And then afterwards, in Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10, and Luke 24, 9 through 11, he appears to the other women that had accompanied Mary. After that time, not a part of the resurrection, but the soldiers went to the authorities and tried to say that the body of Jesus had been, something's wrong with it. It's not there. Later on in the day, Jesus had an interaction with two men as they made their way to a city called Emmaus. He talked with them. All that has taken place, and it's now evening on that day. During the period of time when Jesus, before Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to his disciples multiple times and in multiple places. In fact, we're going to see in John 21, he appears to them while they're fishing. He appears to them while they're in Galilee, and he gives them the Great Commission later on in Matthew 28, which is, by the way, very similar to what we're going to hear here in John. He appears to them in Jerusalem, and then from there he ascends into heaven. On the Mount of Olives, where he was, he ascends into heaven. He's just disappearing and appearing in multiple different places and approaching his disciples, giving them instruction, and then he ascends. That's an important point because we realize now that he's not going to be appearing anywhere. Anybody who says, well, I had an appearing of Jesus, he's ascended to the right hand of his Father. And that's where he is, and that's where he stays until he comes back. This text becomes the very first account of his appearances to his disciples. We continue, verse 19. When the doors were shut, by the way, that's locked. The Greek word shut could mean locked as well. Where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. In spite of what people say, the disciples having stolen the body, they had absolutely no clue what was going on. They were scared for themselves. In fact, they had been scared for themselves for a long time, ever since Jesus was taken to be crucified. The disciples had scattered and were concerned about their own well-being and their own selves. That fear has not stopped at this point. It has continued on even to right now, even 3 days after Jesus was killed. I suppose their fear must be that they had joined themselves with Jesus, and because they were with Jesus, the Jews must be out for their blood. And yet Jesus had purposed long ago in John 18, verse 8, telling the Jews, let these go their way. In other words, let these disciples not suffer harm. When Jesus speaks with authority, it happens. And so it was, they were protected, though they were terrified that it wasn't true. Faithless people, which is understandable, they hadn't seen the risen Christ yet. What was it that changed these people? It was the risen Christ. It wasn't a word from Scripture. It wasn't knowledge of the Old Testament. It was the risen Christ, which happens right now. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. It's worth noting, by the way, at this point, in Luke 24, the very same two disciples that were along with Jesus on the road to Emmaus have run to these disciples and joined with them and told them that they had seen the Lord. And according to Luke 24, in the middle of their explaining that, Jesus appears. And so here you have the 10 disciples, that is the disciples minus the dead Judas and minus Thomas, plus two other men who had known Jesus together in the room. We're not sure. It could have been the upper room, but here they are, joined together. And Jesus comes. This was supernatural, by the way. The door was locked. This is a locked door mystery. How does Jesus get into that door? Well, when you have a resurrection body, a glorified body, Jesus seems to have the ability to materialize where he wants. Matter doesn't stop him from going from place to place. It's kind of like teleportation, I guess you could say. I don't know what you want to say if you're into superhero stuff. People just don't do these things, materializing through matter. In fact, we understand that for sure because in Luke 24, in this very same account, the disciples are terrified that they've seen a ghost. Ghosts which have the ability to go through walls. The door was closed, it was locked, and here he is just materializing out of nowhere in their midst. Think about that. It's like nothing has changed. Nothing's changed. Jesus was in their midst throughout his entire ministry, and he comes back as if nothing's changed. Before he died, he was there, and here he is now. And he returns, listen, with a very simple greeting. Peace to you. Peace to you. That was a typical Jewish way to say hello. Even today, my wife tells me in Israel, they still say shalom to each other, which means peace in Hebrew. Consider this, okay? Jesus, the eternal God, become man, gives his life on the cross, goes to the grave, conquers death, returns again from the dead, and appears to his beloved disciples, and the first thing he says is, hi. The reality is, as much as he is saying hi, he is also comforting them. This is what has happened elsewhere in Scripture, by the way. When a human encounters a supernatural being, they seek to comfort them. In the Christmas account with Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, verse 13, as he's in the temple of God preparing the sacrifice, what happens? Gabriel comes, and the first thing he says is, do not be afraid. When Gabriel comes later on and appears to Mary during the Christmas account in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, what's the first thing he says? Do not be what? Afraid. When the angels appear to the terrified shepherds announcing Jesus' birth, one of the angels says, do not be afraid. When Jesus stood above the waves on that stormy night, on that Passover in John chapter 6, the day after he fed the 5,000 and he walked on water, and his disciples were terrified in the boat of the storm, but even more terrified at this being that had approached them over the waters. What did Jesus say to them? It is I, do not be afraid. Why? Angelic supernatural beings are terrifying to behold. You don't see that happening. And in fact, even in the Old Testament, when an angelic being appeared to someone in the past, it meant his almost certain death. That was Balaam in the book of Numbers. There's terror involved in a supernatural occurrence. So Jesus says, peace to you. I bring you peace. I'm not here to harm you. I'm not here to bring you hurt or hardship. Consider these wonderful truths about our God. First off, he doesn't delight in terrifying you. He's not like us as humans who are so prone to think it's funny to try to scare someone, to laugh at their misfortune, to laugh when they're scared. No. God is not interested in all in that. More than anything in this passage, he calms them down. Why? So that they can receive the instructions that he is giving them. Secondly, to think through what Jesus is saying in this text, when Jesus says peace to you, he certainly meant it. He went to the grave to provide peace to you. Romans 5:1, listen, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20, and through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through his blood of the cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Jesus' words in this text harken back to what we heard several chapters ago in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Our Lord, having brokered peace between God and man, speaks to calm the hearts of his beloved ones when fear has gripped them. They were already terrified. Fear has already gripped their hearts. They were scared of the Jews. But now, having seen this supernatural being appearing in their midst immediately, that fear could run over into even greater terror. Not only do we have the Jews out for our blood, but here we have something terrible and scary happening. Verse 20. After he said, peace to you, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Stop right there. Peace is offered to you. Why? Look at my hands. Look at my side. Understand what I've done for you. You know, we often forget the uniqueness of the wounds of Christ. Not only were his hands and feet pierced, but so was his side. You know, somebody could recover from having their hands and feet pierced, although after 3 days it would be great pain. But no one recovers from having their side pierced into stabbing your heart. You die from that. And so, in effect, Jesus is showing them his death, showing them what he's done for them, showing what he's done to make peace. His death wasn't faked. And yet he's come back. Luke 24:39 adds that Jesus had challenged them. Look, observe, touch my hands, look at my side. Observe and touch, determine it's me. Behold my hands and my feet, he says, that it's I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. I'm not a ghost like you think I am. He was redeemed flesh with the ability to materialize like a spirit would. By the way, from the beginning of the Gospel of John, Jesus has invited scrutiny by those he has revealed himself to. Even all the way back in John chapter 1, Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Galilee? What does Philip say? Come and see. That is, come, see, observe, interact with this man. It's not enough for me to tell you these things. Come and see. Perhaps as we look at the disciples, he was not recognizable. He was in a glorified body. Mary didn't recognize him earlier. Maybe the disciples did not recognize him either. And so they needed to see that it was truly him. Maybe he was recognizable, but supernatural occurrences are just completely terrifying and bring doubt as to whether Jesus was a body or a spirit. For sure, showing his hands would comfort them, as it was intended to. Even his words, peace be with you, were intended as a comfort. But whatever other reason, they were comforted, because it says in verse 20, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you, calm down. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This is John's version of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. He says twice, peace to you. That is, peace between God and man. Peace be brought to your troubled hearts. Do not be troubled. They were about to be not only those who were comforted, but the messengers of God's peace to the rest of the world, telling the world that they have received peace with God if they would receive it themselves. They, having had peace with God, were about to bring the message that would bring peace between God and man, between God and his fellow Jews, between God and his Gentiles. He says, as the Father has sent me, in other words, God sent Jesus to have a ministry, to seek and to save the lost, to instruct other disciples, bringing them soundness of life and living, bringing them truth, and sending even those people to send the message out to bring peace to others. The Father sent Jesus for that purpose. That was the entirety of his ministry. And so it is for us in Christ. We are given a responsibility very similar to that which the Father gave to Jesus. Seek and save the lost. Make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The resurrection of Jesus was the chain reaction that sent his disciples to make more disciples, who would make more disciples, who would make more disciples, and here you are. The ministry that these men have and that they have had still directly impacts our world and even indirectly through the church. Their writings have been translated in other languages. Men who were called by God have taken their writings and explained them and proclaimed them, and the nations have received it. Many within the nations have received it. This is making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them. Here in this verse, we get a foretaste of what is to come in the lives of these men. This is the first time they're hearing about what is about to happen, and this sums up the entire book of Acts. You want to find out how all this takes place? Read Acts, chapter 2 through 28. But Jesus does something kind of odd. He breathes on them. This was indeed a very memorable way for the people, his disciples, to know what was about to happen to them. It would have been more memorable than if Jesus had just told them. Something was going to happen that was going to come like a rushing wind. Listen to Acts 2, verse 2, when the day of Pentecost happened. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So what is Jesus doing? He's putting on display something that is going to happen on the day in which they receive the Holy Spirit. He breathes on them. And so when that day comes, they could look back on what Jesus had told them in John chapter 20. Oh, Jesus told us that was going to happen. This must be the coming of the Spirit like he said it would be. There's more to what our Lord continues to explain, and it's found in verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Point two in your outline, and we'll end with this point, and we'll get into some applications. Point two in your outline, forgiven penalty. Forgiven penalty. Now, it's easy for us to take that and say, well, God has given his church, somebody, the authority to be able to say, you have your sins forgiven. In fact, I'm going to be the one who does it. In fact, Roman Catholics teach that the apostles at this point were given the authority to forgive the sins of other people, and in fact that they've passed that authority on to the magisterium of the Catholic Church. We believe the Scripture teaches that God and God alone has the authority to forgive sins. It was that way in the Old Testament. God speaks in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, saying, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God's emphasizing himself. I, even I, God alone has that authority. Christ had the authority on earth and demonstrated that with miraculous power. In Mark chapter 2, verse 7, he tells the paralytic that appeared before him, saying, Son, your sins are what? Forgiven you. And the Pharisees say, hey, wait a minute, nobody can forgive but God. And Jesus says, yep. The Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, and he says, take up your bed and walk. Christ had that authority. He continued to have that authority in the book of Acts. Acts 5:31, him, Jesus, God has exalted to his right hand to be witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's Acts 5:31. And Acts 10:43 says something very similar. In fact, no one else has been given that authority. Even the Apostle Paul bears witness in 1 Timothy 2:5 by saying, there is only one mediator between God and man. It is the man, what? Christ Jesus. You are not, as a person, the disciples are not, as a person, a mediator that somehow has the authority to forgive sins and bring people to heaven. God and God alone has that authority. No church, no Christian, no one in heaven, no one on earth, no other man, and no woman, by the way, has been given the authority to release a debt between God and man. In fact, the ministry of the church is that we would implore people on Christ's behalf to be reconciled. You would be forgiven if you would just go to Christ and be forgiven of your sins. You can talk to him directly. He is not far from you. You can talk and pray and say, God, I repent and I confess my sins. Forgive me. It is the responsibility on every sinner to go directly to God and be forgiven. So, dear ones, we cannot take a Roman Catholic view because the light of Scripture contradicts it. So then the question is this. What does he mean in verse 23 when he says, if you forgive any sins, they are forgiven. If you retain sins, they're retained. Consider this, okay? What's going on in our text? The price of their sins has been paid. Soon the church itself was about to be born on that day of Pentecost. These men, having been spiritually joined to Christ forever, have been given the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9, and the Word of Christ, Colossians 3:16. So here we have their commission into their ministry. This statement sums up their ministry that will be given to them related to the forgiveness of sins. They are given the authority in the church to speak on behalf of Christ because they have the Word of Christ, because they have the Spirit of Christ. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says we have the mind of Christ. With that authority, when we examine a sinner who comes to him and repents and trusts in Christ, we can say to that person, your sins are forgiven you. You have made the decision. You have come to Christ to be forgiven. And we can say, based on the Word of God and based on the mind of Christ given to us in the Word of God, your sins are forgiven you. You have been forgiven. And we can say that with divine approval. We can say that as we confront sin in other people, calling them to repentance and faith, and that they would escape divine judgment. We can tell them that based on their response to that, their eternity has been determined. If you reject it, your sins are still upon you and they are retained. If you receive it, your sins are washed away and you have eternal life and eternal bliss. That's the point of the gospel. That's the point of ministry. That's the point of this text. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. There's more to it. We've been given the authority as people of Christ to tell our brethren when they are in sin and that they must repent of it for their own spiritual well-being. This is always a challenge. I once had a person come up to me and encourage me by saying, Pastor, sometimes you step on my toes, but because you do that, I know you're telling me the truth, and I know I need it. When we do that, we know we're being used of God. How? Because the work of the Holy Spirit in John 16:8 is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when he says, receive the Holy Spirit, that is the work of the Holy Spirit right there. To convict the world of sin, righteousness, of judgment. And you are his vessels to bring that about. The church should be that. Because when we are that, we are actually doing the work the Holy Spirit has called us to do. It was never the Holy Spirit's role to entertain non-believers until they perish in the flames of eternal hell. The Church of God should be a hospital for broken sinners so that they might get better, not a hospice ward where they can get comfortable until they enter eternity. When we're doing that as a church, we're doing what we should do. We're doing the work of Christ. Three applications as we close. Number one, since Jesus invites scrutiny toward those he reveals himself to, by the way, that's you right now, okay? Christ is revealing himself to you through the pages of Scripture as I speak to you about him. He invites you to examine him. As a result of that, we would do well to thoroughly examine what Jesus has revealed to us about him. Thoroughly. Thoroughly. There is this mindset that says, we just need to take everything Jesus says or Jesus is on faith. Don't look too deeply into it. Just accept it by faith. Don't worry about examining it deeply. By the way, I do think we should have a childlike faith. I do think we do need to believe the things that are revealed in the pages of Scripture with a childlike faith, with a trust that what he's saying is accurate. But it does us no good to do so if we don't really understand it. Some of us, perhaps, in American church, almost act to the point where we don't even take what the Scripture says and really examine it. It's like this idea of, let's just accept this without thoroughly understanding all that God has revealed about it. And let me tell you this principle, okay? Here's a principle. We are not truly accepting something when we have not truly understood it to begin with. My job as a pastor is to explain to you what you have already accepted so that you could accept it further. To show you the reality and details of what you've already believed so that you could further and more deeply and with more conviction believe that as true. That's what I'm supposed to do. When a truth about Christ remains just a fact, we don't know why, we don't know how, we don't know when, yet the Word of God has given us the answers and explained those things. If it's just a fact and we don't look into it, we're going to be more prone to reject that fact about Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead. We accept that as true. By what power did he do it? Well, Acts 13:33 and Romans 1:4 says that by the power of the Father, by the power of the Son, and by the power of who? The Holy Spirit. Romans 1:4. For what purpose did he raise from the dead? Romans 4:24-25 says he did it so that we could be declared righteous. He didn't stay dead, having sin conquering him. He did it so that sin would be shown to be conquered, so that we could be declared righteous. What does the resurrection of Christ have to do with me? 2 Corinthians 4:14, Ephesians 2:6, 1 Peter 1:3 all describe that it is our blessed hope, that it is our forgiveness of sins is brought into our lives as a result of the resurrection of Christ. What does this do for the sinner? 1 Corinthians 6:14. It would give the sinner hope if he would trust in Christ to be forgiven. These are all answered in the Bible. These are all explained in the Bible so that you would believe and be firmly grounded in him and not torn away. There is a lot in this book. A lot of it. Do you think maybe that if the church would be exposed to a lot of stuff that's in this book, that might solve a lot of the church's problems of their kids leaving the church when they reach adulthood? That might solve one problem. Application number two. Since Jesus has brokered peace between God and man, each individual soul is responsible to come directly to God that they would be granted peace with Him. Do not believe the lie that says, I've always had peace with God. My sins have never separated me from Him. And there's something else in my life that has given me peace with Him other than going directly to Him, other than the work of Christ on the cross. My baptism has given me that. I once walked an aisle in church and I placed my trust in that fact alone. I placed my trust in a prayer that I prayed. By the way, the prayer isn't what saved you. If you've truly received eternal life, that prayer should be the first gasps of eternal life that you've already received. Not so that you would receive eternal life, but that it shows that you already have. So many of us put our trust in a prayer, and you know what happens? Am I really saved? Did I say the right words? It wasn't the words you said that saved you to begin with. It was your faith in Christ. It was God's grace through the cross of Christ that was meted out to you as you trusted in Him. That was how that happened. You could be baptized 100 times and not have a chance at peace with God. Understand that. You could walk 100 aisles, have 100 conversations with 100 preachers at every one of those aisles, pray 100 times, and have no chance of those things bringing peace between you and God. Because those things were never what gave you peace with God to begin with. Peace was accomplished on the cross, and you can go directly to Him to get it. Forgiveness is offered. And He promises that if you come to Him, He will in no wise cast you out. You say, I'm too bad of a sinner. You don't know how good a Savior Jesus is, really. Practical step. Speak to God directly in your own heart and plead for saving mercy in your own heart. I'm not going to ask you to walk an aisle. God can save you as you talk to Him directly. He can read your heart. He can read your thoughts. He can read your mind. You can ask Him. And if you truly believe, you will have eternal life. I love what Hebrews 7:25 says. He is also able to save to the uttermost who? Those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. If you've repented of your sins, if you've trusted in Christ's work on the cross, coming to Him for forgiveness, you have come to God through Christ and have been saved to the uttermost. One last application. Since Jesus has granted His people the authority to speak against sin, we fail to speak for Him when we fail to speak against sin. He's given us that authority. He's given us the Word. He's given us the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians. Lovingly confronting sin is the starting point for the sinner being forgiven, redeemed, restored, and saved. If we don't do that, we're not doing the work of the Holy Spirit. By the way, please don't believe the lie that says that we just get our jollies and making people feel bad, that we rejoice in that. It's a necessary step to get you to joy of being forgiven. It's the starting point, but that's not our end goal. It's easy to tell why the church has failed in telling people about sin, because it's hard to make friends and influence people when you tell them the hard truths about themselves. And men and women in America have built ministries on not confronting sin, but speaking nothing but kind words. I remember hearing an interview of Joel Osteen a few years ago. The interviewer asked Joel Osteen, you know, you've been accused of preaching a kind of cotton candy Christianity. You don't talk about sin. It's sweet to the taste, but you don't mention the sour parts of the gospel. And he responded by saying, I just don't think that that's something that needs to be talked about. You can bet that there is no Holy Spirit work going on in his church, because there's nothing about sin being mentioned. In fact, he said in other interviews, my goal is to encourage you and help you feel good and feel better leaving church. And if that's your goal, if all you desire is helping people feel good without giving them the bad news first, your church is a hospice ward, not a hospital. And the people are comforted on their way to eternity apart from Christ until they've come to grips with their sin. Friends, if that is our sole focus of our ministry, helping you feel good, we're not doing the Holy Spirit's work unless we tell you the bad news and then give you the good news that you can have eternal life. People must hear about sin. Why? So that they can be convicted by God and be saved from its consequences. They must hear. And I would add this on top of that. When we fail to speak about the popular sins of our day and how sinners can be saved from them, we are unfaithful as a church. We're unfaithful. There is a sense in which it does me no good to preach about how bad it is to beat your wife. Obviously, it's bad. Obviously, it's extremely bad. And if you are, you must repent of it. But everybody already knows that. The world itself tells you that. But if I fail to tell you the danger you're in when you're addicted to pornography, if I fail to tell you how rebellious you are against God and backwards when you have given yourself over to living unrestrained homosexual desires and believed the absolute backwards lie of transgenderism, if I fail to tell you how addictively damning all sexual expressions are outside of a monogamous marriage bed between a biological male and a biological female. By the way, there are only biological males and only biological females. Amen. If I fail to tell you that, when those things are very popular, the world is going to try to seduce you into believing that they're okay. By the way, it's not hateful to tell you the truth. It's the most loving thing anybody could do, especially if it leads you to an eternity with Christ. Let me give you some practical steps and we'll close. Just one. Prayerfully and tactfully seek opportunity to talk to your loved ones this Christmas about the gospel. First off, if you haven't talked to yourself about your sin, you got to deal with that, right? But this Christmas, you have opportunity this week and next to be with loved ones. Many of them don't know the gospel. All this talk about telling people about sin, am I saying you got to be this offensive person and all you got to do is tell people about sin all the time? No, that's not what I'm saying. But consider this. If you never mentioned sin at all, if you've never mentioned the gospel at all, can you say you've truly loved your loved ones? If you tell the gospel just once to them, you have loved them much more than if you've never said to them anything at all. If you tell them the gospel just once, you have given them a greater gift than spending a year's wages on their Christmas present. Just once. The opportunity will be open to them, and you are God's tool to make that happen. Speak forth this Christmas. Sin, righteousness, judgment, and forgiveness. And you will have offered to them a gift that will never be taken away if they receive it. Father, thank you for who you are. Direct us, guide us, and use us this week. As we celebrate Christmas with our family, we want to rejoice in you. And we want to give you the thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.